If you have your Bibles, would you turn, please, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 32. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 32. And I'd like to read for your hearing verses 1 through 4. The Bible says, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." Moses here is calling on a pretty good sized audience. I want those that are in heaven to hear me, and I want those that are down on this earth to hear me. "My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe you greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he." Now, standing out in those four verses predominantly is verse number 3. "Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God." And I'd like to speak this morning on the subject of ascribing greatness to God. Ascribing greatness to God. These are some of Moses' last words to the Israelites before he died. They come to us in the form of a song. I wish we had the music, the melody to accompany it. In Deuteronomy chapter number 31, it verifies the fact that this is the song of Moses. In verse number 1, "And Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel. And he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day." Now, don't you hope that you can still sing? Don't you hope you can just do anything when you get to be 120 years old? "I can no more go out and come in." In other words, I can no longer effectively lead God's people. It's verified in verse 14. "The Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thy days approach that thou must die." So Moses knew his time on earth was drawing to a close. In verse number 19 of that 31st of Deuteronomy, "Now therefore write you this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." Look at verse 22. "Moses therefore wrote this song." You don't have to worry about who wrote it. Tells you who wrote it. "He wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel." Once again in verse number 30. "And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended." If there was a man in the Old Testament who knew a little bit about the awesomeness of God Almighty, it was the man Moses. He had seen it time after time manifested. He saw it in the plagues of Egypt. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have lived in the days of Moses and Pharaoh when the waters of the Nile River turned to blood? Not some of them, but all of them. What an awesome thing it must have been when the land was invaded with lice, and on another occasion with frogs. And on another occasion, till it became so dark and so black that you couldn't see your hand before your face. And finally, the death of the firstborn. And upon that, Pharaoh told Moses to get the children of Israel and leave Egypt. Moses saw all of that. He didn't read it in a book. He saw it with his eyes. He felt it with his heart. Moses knew something about the greatness of God. He saw it at the Red Sea. It's one of my favorite incidences in the Old Testament, in chapter number 14, verses 13 and 14. Moses said unto the people, "Fear you not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you. You shall hold your peace." They were at the coastline of the Red Sea, he and all the children of Israel. And all of a sudden, from a distance, they could see a cloud of dust. And it was Pharaoh and his armies coming to kill these Israelites. And the Israelites, in panic, came to Moses and said, "It'd been a lot better if you'd left us in Egypt than to bring us out here, that we'll die in this desert." And God told Moses what to do. "Just take that rod, extend it out over the Red Sea, and the waters will pass." He did that, and he saw something he'd never seen before. The Red Sea parted, and the children of Israel were able to go from one side to the other side without one single casualty or one single loss. But when Pharaoh and his armies went in, the waters receded, and all of a sudden they began to come together, and Pharaoh and his armies perished. That's borne out in Exodus 15. After Moses saw that, then sang Moses. You know, I imagine perhaps if we'd look around us and see a little bit more of the greatness of God Almighty, we'd probably sing a little bit more and sing the right songs. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. Now we have them on the other side of the Red Sea. And they spake, saying, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." Boy, they begin to rejoice because Pharaoh died. They begin to rejoice because God had killed off a whole bunch of those Egyptian soldiers. Now, if he's living in our day and time, they'd passed out candles and had a little prayer vigil on one side or the other side. Our hearts go out to these people. They were mean to us, and we forgive. God just took care of the problem. And Moses saw that, my dear friends. He saw it not only at the Red Sea. He saw it in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 16, verse number 4. "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not." Moses was there when God said, "The people want bread, I'll give them bread." And all of a sudden, from out of heaven, bread, manna began to fall that took care of their needs till the day they went into Canaan. Not only there at the Red Sea, not only there in the wilderness, but also he saw it at Mount Sinai in chapter 19 of Exodus, verse number 9. "The Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord." In verse number 16, "It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." And verse number 20, "And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, And Moses went up. He may forget a lot of things, but he would not forget these tremendous, miraculous demonstrations of who God is, the greatness of God. So these are some of the Moses' dying words. It is the beginning of his farewell message to Israel. God has called upon him to come up to Mount Nebo, and the subject of these final words is the greatness of God. That's the reason he starts out in chapter 32. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. And he begins to talk about the greatness of God. Moses is ready to die because his trust is in this great God. May we have such trust in this great God that when it comes our time to die, we'll not have to approach it with anxiety and with fearfulness. God made two remarks to his people in Psalm 78:41. He said, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. And in Psalm 50, verse 21, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. You need to remember that. Psalm 50, verse 21, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. Far as I know, just practically every member of Congress today thinks that way. And every member of the Senate thinks that way. And our government leaders think that way, that God's just like them. And they've missed the boat by a million miles. So Moses is ascribing greatness to God. Let me give you a brief outline of these few verses, especially 3 and 4. We should ascribe greatness to his name. In verse number 3, that's chapter 32, Deuteronomy, verse number 3, I will publish the name of the Lord. Greatness to his name. Number 2, we should ascribe greatness to his faithfulness. In verse number 4, he is described as the rock. As the rock. Not as a cup of jello, but as the rock. Number 3, he is ascribed as greatness to his providence. In verse number 4, his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. In other words, his ways are always right. And number 4, he's ascribing greatness to the work of God. He says his work is perfect. So the time we have remaining, let's look at that this morning. Moses is ascribing greatness to God. Sometimes when you get bored and you don't have anything else to do and you begin feeling sorry for yourself because you're having to go through some difficulty, and first of all, you don't think you should have to go through it. Second of all, there are other people that don't go through it that are much worse than you are, and you start feeling sorry for yourself. You throw a big pity party. You're about the only one who shows up. And when that happens, you begin to feel sorry. Let me just suggest you start remembering how great God is. How great. Dear friends, for God Almighty to put up with us for 60 seconds is a miracle of miracles. Even on our best day, we deserve to go to hell. God does not owe us any favors, and yet he's opened up the windows of heaven and poured out blessings time after time after time that you and I cannot and have not the ability to receive. Let's look first of all at ascribing greatness to his name. He says, I will publish the name of the Lord. I regret that God's name is being published today, but it's not a favorable publishment. It is not an accurate publishment. There are many who speak of God in a blasphemous way. There are many who speak of God in vain. There are many who speak of God as a joke. But he says, Moses said, I'll publish the name of the Lord. Wherever I go, whatever I do, I want everybody to know about this wonderful God. He's always ascribing greatness to the name of God. couple of things maybe caused that. Number one was the burning bush incident. Moses had heard about this God. And he was walking out one day through the desert, and all of a sudden he saw something he had never seen before. It was a bush. Now, he had seen bushes before, but this one was on fire, and it wouldn't go out. And he waited for it to be extinguished, and it just would not burn out. And he began to draw himself toward this bush, and all of a sudden from out of the bush came the voice of the Lord God. Moses, take the shoes from your feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. And then God began to give Moses an assignment. The assignment was, you go down to Pharaoh and liberate the children of Israel. Moses wound up making two statements in Exodus 3, verse 11 and verse 13. In verse 11, Exodus 3, Moses said, who am I? Who am I that you should call me to be a leader to go down and liberate the children of Israel? He began to see himself as unworthy. He began to see himself as quite disabled. And so he began to say, who am I? The question following that he asked is in verse 13 of Exodus 3, who are you? Who are you? Now, those are two very good questions we need to ponder a while. We don't have the time to do it this morning. But, dear friend, it do you good to ask those questions to yourself. Who are you anyway? Who am I? And who is God? Did you know there's a theological context to that? And people have been arguing for years over it. The Arminian camp on one side, the Calvinist camp on the other side, and even in the Calvinist camp, they say, well, which do you have to know first? Do you have to know who you are, and then you'll know who God is? Or do you have to know who God is, and then you have to know, and you will know who you are? Where do you start? Well, John Calvin came along with his Institutes of the Christian Religion, and his explanation is this: you cannot have one without the other. You cannot know God without knowing yourself, and you surely cannot know yourself without knowing God. But it was a burning bush experience, and it burned within Moses' mind, and it burned within his soul. And from that point on, my dear friends, he became a different individual, looking at God in a different way, ascribing greatness to the name of the Lord. And at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, we referred to it a moment ago, the giving of the moral law. In Exodus 20, the Lord God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God. Now, I took the time this morning, because it captured my attention, to count how many times that terminology, the Lord, thy God, is used in the giving of the law. Would you believe 5 times God said to Moses, I am the Lord, thy God. I am the Lord, thy God. And that's just one of the facets of the names, the many names of God, my dear friend. God is absolutely self-existent. He is the Creator God. There would not be anything if God had not made it. Moses said, I will ascribe greatness unto the Lord. Sometimes I maybe get a little carried away with the meteorologists who think they've got a handle on the weather. And you'd think after a while they'd get a handle on themselves. Because they miss it, I think, sometimes, probably more than they hit it. And you think, they really don't know any more about it than I do. And you know what? You're absolutely right. Whenever they say it's going to rain, get ready for a drought. Whenever they say there's not going to be any rain for a while, you better take your... You know what I started? Do you know what galoshes are? Huh? We've got some people in our audience today. Oh, I have no idea. What do you mean galoshes? They don't make them anymore. But when I was a kid, I knew we were going to have bad weather because my dad and my mom said, put your galoshes on. But what I'm saying, my dear friends, is Moses knew God was a great God. And he learned a lot about God at the burning bush. At Mount Sinai, he called him the Lord thy God, the self-existent one, the supreme ruler. We're not to take him lightly. The Lord thy God. And then ascribing not only greatness to his name. Moses on one occasion said, Lord, show me thy glory. Remember that? Show me thy glory. In Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 through 19. Exodus 33, verses 18 through 19. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, that is, God responded, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And over in that 34th chapter of Exodus, verse number 6, the Lord passed before him. And what was the proclamation? The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that by no means will he clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Moses said, I'm going to publish and ascribe greatness to a God that can do that. Not only ascribing greatness, but it was fulfilled in type by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The name that is above every name. In Philippians 2, God hath given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess. So Moses is ascribing greatness to the name, the very name of God. That's a reason Christians don't take God's name in vain. Christians do not take God's name in vain. They may take somebody else's name in vain, but they don't take God's name in vain because of the relationship they have with him. But let's continue hurriedly. Secondly, ascribing greatness to his faithfulness. To his faithfulness. That God will always do exactly what he says he will do. You can depend on that. God never disappoints his people by breaking a promise in his word. He's bound by the word of God, and he gave the word of God. And he's described by Moses as being the rock. He is the rock. Moses could look back at the sins and failures of God's people, and yet he remained faithful and provided for their every need. You study Old Testament history of the Jews, my dear friend, time after time after time. If it had been me, I'd been fed up with them. I get fed up with me. You get fed up with you. But Moses says God didn't get fed up with Israel. He was faithful in providing all the things he did. He is the rock. Not only could Moses look back, but he could look forward to God keeping his promise of Canaan with his people. The faithfulness of God. There is, on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, a big rock. We'd call it a small mountain. It's about 1,400 feet tall, and it is called the Rock of Gibraltar. And down through the years, the waters have beat against that rock, and the storms have come against that rock, and time has worked against that rock, and that rock still stands tonight. And my dear friends, unbelievers can make all kinds of critical remarks about Christians and about the Word of God and about Jesus Christ, but the Christian faith still stands, and it is not dented and it is not wearing out, because God is faithful. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Ascribing greatness to God's faithfulness. Have there not been times in your life when you had bad things to happen? That is, bad news came your way, whether it was the sickness of a loved one, whether it was the death of a loved one. And you were sorry about that. And you shed some tears over that. And you begin to ask questions, what am I going to do now? You know what? You did just fine. You know why you did fine? Because God didn't leave you. He's faithful. You can depend on Him regardless. He is the rock. And thirdly, Moses ascribes greatness to the providence of God. The providence of God. He says in our text, His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. His ways are always right. Providence, that's a good theological term. Simply means that God never makes a mistake. What He does is always right. What He does is always right. A theological definition, and yet it does speak a volume of truth, that providence is God working out in time what He predestined before the foundation of the world. God is never surprised by anything that happens on planet Earth. Everything that takes place happens within accordance to the providence of God Almighty. How would this bear on Moses? Moses should have died at Pharaoh's hand. All the other babies did. All male babies did. You remember Pharaoh put out an edict that all the male babies, when they were born, should die. And they were looking for these male babies, and they were killing them right and left. But Moses was in a little ark and hidden. God knew where he was. And he was spared as a baby in that ark. You know the rest of the story. Found by Miriam, the daughter of Pharaoh, who took him into the king's court. And he was raised in the king's court. That did not happen by accident. And that didn't happen just by good luck. God planned the whole thing. It may not look too good at some point in time. And maybe his mother had problems with it on occasion. But it all worked out like God wanted it to. God was right all along. Now, Moses decided he would improve on God when God told him to speak to the rock, and Moses hit the rock the second time. And when he did, God said, "You'll not go into the land of Canaan." And Moses tried to argue with the Lord. He tried to set up a case and said, "Now, I don't understand. That's pretty harsh, don't you think? I've been serving you all these years, and for some little old silly rock, and I happened to hit it instead of speak to it. I'd already spoken to it. I'd already hit it, but now I should have spoken to it. And because of one little infraction," and you know what God did? He said, "Just shut up. Don't talk with me anymore about it. You're not going to lead them in." Why? Because God had Joshua lined up. But I'm saying these things that Moses was aware of the bigness, of the awesomeness. And he was ascribing greatness to God in everything that God did. And God is always right. God was right in sending the flood. Do you realize how many people perished the day God sent the flood? You said maybe 25 or 30. Try maybe 6 million. We'll not get into it. I have reason to believe that there were more people living on the earth in Noah's day than are living on the earth today. It wasn't just an isolated group. We're talking about everybody on this earth, with the exception of Noah and his wife and his sons and his daughter-in-laws. Eight people. Everybody died. Saw that. The greatness of God in His providence. God was right in destroying Sodom. How did God do that? Did He put them all to sleep so they wouldn't have to experience any pain? Not at all. God just let fire come down from heaven and He burned them all alive. You say, why would God do that? Because the city was full of homosexuals. I beg your pardon, but that's so. It was a sin that was an abomination against God. And incidentally, God hadn't changed His mind. So, ascribing greatness to God in His faithfulness, to His name, ascribing greatness to God in His providence. William Gadsby wrote this: His providence unfolds the book and makes His counsels shine. Each opening leaf and every stroke fulfills some deep design. There's not a particle of dust can fly, a sparrow fall, a cloud obscure the sky, a moth be crushed, a leaf fall from a tree, but in submission to His wise decree. God always knows best. Praise the Lord for a God like that. Aren't you thankful you don't have to teach God anything? Few things He ought to know. He wasn't living and doesn't know everything, so I'm going to inform. No, you don't have to teach Him anything. And finally, ascribing greatness to God's work. Moses in this song said His work is perfect. Isn't it amazing? Everything that man touches has worms in it. And everything that God does is absolutely perfect. Moses wrote of God's creative work in Genesis 1 and 2. And he kept saying it was good. He created this, and it was good. And He created that, and it was good. And He created Adam and Eve, and it was very good. His creative work, it's perfect, without flaw, without error. Moses wrote of God's redemptive work in the Passover lamb. Do you think all of those lambs that were slain in the Old Testament were for nothing? My dear friends, they all pointed to one thing, and that is the Lamb of God one day would come and hang on Calvary's cross and pay the sin debt of God's people. All of those lambs pointed toward Calvary. And John the Baptist, when he entered the scene, said, "Behold the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." It was a perfect world. Pharaoh let them go, the children of Israel, and they got out in the wilderness to where they could practice the moral law of God and the Levitical law of God. It's great work. His work is perfect. And it is also perfect because, it's fulfilled in Christ's perfect work at Calvary. Christ said it is finished just before He died. You cannot add to it. You cannot take away from it. It is finished. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, the scripture presents Christ in this area. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth because they have a problem that needed to be disciplined or needed some attention to be given to it. And in his rebuking the church, he says in verse 4, chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And then he says in verse 7, "Purge out Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. All of those Passover lambs that were offered pointed to Christ, the Passover lamb. His saving work is perfect. Moses ascribes greatness to his work. Christ's atoning work on the cross, it was done independently. It wasn't me putting up 50%. And you putting up 50%, and God putting up 50%. It was done independently. It was done by God, for God, and only through God. It was done freely. God has never charged you one thin dime for dying on the cross of Calvary and making the supreme sacrifice for our sins. It was done permanently. It doesn't have to be done over and over and over again. When Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, he said, "You must be born again." Period. He did not say, "You must be born again and again and again and again and again and again." The saving work of Christ is permanently, and the saving work of Christ is perfect in every regard. We do not see so much of that perfection while we're down on this earth because we're wearing out and we're deteriorating. But one day when we see Him in glory, we'll be made like Him and we'll be able to understand His work is absolutely perfect, and I'll be in His presence and I'll be like Him forever and ever and ever and ever. So, Moses, in view of all this, said, I think I will publish the name of the Lord. I think I will ascribe greatness to Him. And we have the opportunity to do so today in our heart of hearts. Dear Lord, I'm so thankful You are who You are. And I'm so thankful there's only one God, and You're my God, and You'll be my God forever and forever.